you have a phone of mass distraction, you might want to turn it down. So we are in Acts chapter 8 still. We're in Acts chapter 8. The very end of last week's class, we went through something that we probably should have taken more time on. However, I sent out an email, and in that email I said, does anybody want to talk about this more? And the only response I received was basically, we don't need to, but we will spend just another minute on it. Acts chapter 8 and what it says about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we'll go slower. Every Christian receives the gift, singular, the gift, that is the Holy Spirit, at baptism. Anybody? Is that news to anyone? Right. Well, see, isn't this easy? Okay. Acts 2 says that if somebody wanted to, they could argue against that. That doesn't mean they'd be right. But it's pretty hard to argue against Romans 8, 9 and 1 Corinthians 1:13 when you put them together. If Christ owns you, then you have the Spirit. How does he own you? At what point does ownership begin? At baptism. Of course, they'll argue against that. I don't know what just happened. Not every Christian receives gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not every Christian receives gifts of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 is one of the passages that will illustrate that. They had been baptized, but did they have the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Were they speaking in tongues? Were they doing miracles? Were they prophesying? Were they this? Were they that? No. Acts 19 is another place. They were baptized in the baptism of John. So Paul says, get baptized in the name of Jesus. And so they're baptized. Do they have the gifts of the Holy Spirit then? No. Next thing we know, in Acts 19, Paul does what? Lays his hands on them. And then they begin speaking in tongues and such things. 1 Corinthians 12 says that not all have this gift. Not all are prophets. Not all speak in the tongues. Not all do this. Not all. Okay. So you can have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can be saved and not have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Everybody's pretty clear with that, right? I suppose. Yeah. Okay. Now, having said that, some people teach that if you don't have some gift, and usually what gift is that? Speaking in tongues. If you don't have that gift, then you're not saved. And even if you are saved, your faith is, you're not a super Christian. Well, how does that make the non-super Christian feel?
Unsaved.
Or, what's wrong with me? In fact, Marcy and I were just having this conversation with Brandy. Because she used to feel that way. I know Mindy has too. She's told me about this. Maybe others of you. I don't know. I never had. Because I was somewhat clear on it. But these people, they think, so there's danger in this. This isn't just, you know, oh, so they're a little confused. They are confused. But it's also dangerous for the folks who are saved. Okay. Besides the apostles and Cornelius, and we'll notice that Cornelius is and his crowd, his entourage, are an exception in two ways. We won't notice that today unless we talk about it. Only Christians who had the hands of the apostles on them, laid on them, received gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? If you didn't have, except for the, I think I might have this up here. So the initial people, the apostles, and the exception of Cornelius, the initial people, it's direct from God. Everybody else, the secondary people, they all received these gifts from the laying on of the hands of the apostles, right? We're all clear with that? Acts chapter 8, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed directly from God on everybody, no, by the laying on in the hands of the apostles. It says it explicitly right there, and we also see it, right? So if the apostle, everybody's clear with that? Any questions, raise your hand and John Bosworth will answer them. So if there are no more apostles, then...
You have to understand, or have to come to the inescapable conclusion that it was for a time.
Right.
The gifts, these miraculous gifts were for a time. There was a purpose. God had a purpose in mind with these gifts. He had to confirm the message. These guys were Christ's ambassadors.
Yep.
To confirm their message is from Christ.
Yep.
For a time. Then once the message is out there, that ceases.
Yes. Let me add to that. If you didn't hear Gary, what he said is there is a time. What he goes on, what Gary went on to say is that God had to confirm that these messengers were really his, and so they have the message of his. And how does he do that? Well, if Paul stands up and Peter stands up and heals a dead woman and brings her back to life, then, well, that's obviously the word of God confirming the messenger. There's actually a little bit more. Those would be the purpose of miracles. When somebody came in and did a miracle, wham, you knew it was God that was talking. Now, there were also gifts of, for example, prophecy. What did the prophecy do? Remember, think of where we are in the opening up of the new revelation. There's a new revelation, and how much do they get? How much do they know? Not much, right? In fact, if you notice, Philip is the one that comes down. He converts people. As soon as they're converted, who comes? The apostles. Then they give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then who leaves? Philip and the apostles. In other words, you've got this little group of Christians here that they're converted. Now, if they had not had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, like prophecy, like administrations, whatever it might be, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Ephesians 4, if they hadn't had that, you'd have a little collection of God's people without a New Testament doing what?
Wandering around in circles.
Exactly. Stumbling along, not having a clue what to do. So this is an excellent illustration of what is the purpose of, you read other places, the purpose, like 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Put those two together. God gave these gifts for the building up of the church, so there will be no division, so that they'll all grow in the unity of the love, and they won't be mistreating each other. Those are the purposes explicitly stated, and here we see, yeah, that fits exactly with the situation here in Samaria, where they are. Yeah, that's a good point. So, if no more apostles, then what? Unless God does it directly, which we only see that in 13 cases, the apostles and Paul, and then who becomes an apostle, and then Cornelius, which is an exception. We can look at that. So, if there are no more apostles, then there are no more gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? Which Ephesians chapter 4, by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 4, how many baptisms are there? One. Baptism of the Holy Spirit? No. The baptism that they were all baptized into one body. Here are several words to look at. In chapter 8, verse 15, they came down to him, so that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. So the Holy Spirit can fall, okay? What is it talking about? Well, actually, you know, in this text alone, it doesn't really hint at what, it hints at it, yes, but it's not explicit. What happened afterward? You know, did they do miracles, okay? Well, if you look in chapter 10, verse 44, the conversion of Cornelius, verse 44, while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit, and here's our word, fell on them. Next thing you know, they were hearing them speaking with tongues. Look at verse 45. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Remember that word for later. It falls. It pours. In verse 15 of chapter 11, Peter's recounting this. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Okay, so we have this falling. Whenever there's some miraculous demonstration, we have the Holy Spirit has fallen. Verse 16, I remember the word which he used to say, John baptized you with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the falling is the baptizing. Where else do we see that? Chapter 1. Go ahead and turn to chapter 1. Now we're looking at this word baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, Jesus had said, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's that talking about? Chapter 2, where the next thing you know, they're speaking in tongues, all right? So there's two words, baptized and fallen. Here's a third word. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Acts chapter 19, we won't turn there. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul lays his hands on the folks in Ephesus, they are not baptized. The Holy Spirit doesn't fall on them. The Holy Spirit comes on them. And what do you know they're doing next? Speaking in tongues, so on and so forth. That word pouring in Acts chapter 11. The Holy Spirit fell on them. All the disciples were amazed because the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them. The only other time we read of that word used for the Holy Spirit is in chapter 2 when, verse 17, it shall be in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit. Verse 18, in those days I will pour forth my Spirit. Verse 33, this that you are seeing is because of the Holy Spirit. He has been poured forth, which you both see and hear. So those are our words that go together with this Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, verse 17 of chapter 2, it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on who? All mankind. So, if you don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. Because if you are saved, it says all mankind, right? So how do you argue against that? We've already argued against it. Be prepared to come back to these in circles and circles. How? Well, we've already seen not every Christian receives the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Look in 1 Corinthians 12. Not all do this, not all do that, not all do that. So you just got to go around. When it says all, he doesn't mean all, not absolutely all. How do I know that? Because Paul tells me that. That's how I know that. Comments or questions? Counter discussion?
A number of months ago, we were discussing this with an in-law. And having reached this point, kind of from a different perspective, the conversation was not actually about this little bit, but having reached it from a different perspective, the obvious and prepared next step of this person was to say, well, what about the apostles that got appointed today? George, how do you know you're not an apostle? I had never heard that before. I was flabbergasted. About the best I could do, which maybe is the only thing you can do, is suggest, well, where's the process here by which somebody becomes an apostle? Because that was their solution. Fine, apostles only here. You're an apostle. Or whoever does these things are an apostle. Recently, a less sensational observation was made. Well, I never thought there was much of a difference between the apostles and the first century Christians. They're just kind of one and the same. Which brings up the point, inspired men wrote the scripture. And inspired men in general, the ones who are able to do these things, because their inspiration, okay, what they were teaching needed to be proved by what they were performing. That's the purpose of those things being there. So one of the struggles that you're going to get into with somebody who insists on these things is the fact that the inspiration of the scripture is questioned, because, and I said this the other day, if I see somebody else today performing a miracle in God's name, and they do it, guess who I'm supposed to be following? Oh, just because they do that doesn't mean you're supposed to be following them. Well, if Jesus was supposed to be followed because he did them, you know what he's supposed to do here. So it becomes a very dangerous situation to get into. It undermines God's authority, period.
Right. Yeah. And you said, at first, the discussion, I don't know if it's the same discussion, I get the impression it was two different discussions. At first, you were discussing the apostles and how they become an apostle. And then you transitioned, or somebody else transitioned, into, I never thought there was a difference between Christians and apostles in the New Testament, and that's exactly where they will go. Because when they start saying, oh, we have apostles now, then you press them, you mean apostles like the New Testament? If you press them, press them, press them, the answer is no. Then, in fact, you don't have New Testament apostles, and you're just using that word, and they do this over and over with many different things. And you're right, it is dangerous. Because if somebody's doing a miracle, guess what you've got to do? Listen to them. But the faith has been once delivered. Once the apostles were dead, you know, all the truth has been delivered. We could go on and on and on with this. Of course, there's many different subtle differences among different groups, so on and so forth. Anything else about the Holy Spirit? I mean, there you go. Done. That took 15 minutes. Nice. Anything else, Gary, you want to say something?
You know, they always go to the speaking in tongues. You know, I mean, to claim that they have. And Paul says that speaking in tongues is the least of all the gifts. But I mean, as Jordan's saying, the authority of the scriptures, those who had the gifts of the Holy Spirit could do what? We see them doing.
Yeah.
All kinds of different things. So why do all of you just claim to have speaking in tongues? Some of you should be able to do some other thing.
Right.
You know, I mean, proof is in, you know, the fruits.
Yeah. And if they say to you, I'm not going to demonstrate it to you because you don't have enough faith. I'm not going to demonstrate tongues to you because you don't have enough faith. How would you respond?
Without faith, some all the time.
In fact, the purpose of tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for those who are unbelievers. And then where do they go from there next? Because you got them. It's right there. 1 Corinthians 14:22. From there they'll go, oh, I can't do them as I want to. Oh, really? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And the context is, if you've got somebody speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter, don't do it. You can control it. Right? So on and so forth. But again, and it comes back to, I don't mean to be rude, but every single one that I have talked to does not have a clue what they're talking about as far as the Bible is concerned. What does the Bible teach about these things? They usually don't know. Comments or questions here? Okay. So we're going to move on. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And I'll read this whole little account. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. It might be the name of the road is Desert Road, whatever. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless somebody guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit down with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom did this prophet say this? Of himself or somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Remember, the point of Acts is recording the explosion of the church. Not only is Philip in Azotus and in Caesarea and other places, but where's the gospel going to go now with this Ethiopian eunuch? To Ethiopia. Something that the Ethiopian eunuch would tell us if he could. Christians are bipolar. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we are told to examine ourselves during the Lord's Supper. Now, this applies to many different things, whether or not we're actually doing these things right. That's the immediate context. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 uses it, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You'll know whether or not you're in the faith. I would argue this. It includes more. If you asked Saul, what do you think of yourself? How would Saul reply?
Greatest of sinners.
Greatest of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Romans 7, do you remember? Wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. If you asked Philip to describe how he now feels, what would he say? Woohoo! Something like that. He went on his way rejoicing, it says. We vacillate from thinking about ourselves, wretched man that I am, to going on our way rejoicing. I mean, those are polar opposites, right? All because of
Christ. Paul says, God be thanked.
Yeah, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I find that an interesting observation. So while you're going through the Lord's Supper, don't be surprised if you find yourself at both ends of the pendulum, because they naturally go together. You know, I was a sinner, Christ died for me, thank you, God, and woohoo! You might not want to say. Did you notice? Who did the angel speak to? Philip. Who did the Holy Spirit speak to? No, not directly. Philip again. Philip again. Okay, in my questions that I asked several weeks ago, there was a question about something to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Romans chapter 10 we'll start with. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. Anybody have a clue what that says? Just one statement.
Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of the Lord.
And so if faith comes by hearing, then what needs to be sent? A preacher. A speaker. A speaker, yes. A speaker. Somebody who conveys the word. Well, I thought the Holy Spirit could do that. Could the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't doubt it. But does God ever do that? Besides the apostles, directly, not to anyone. We don't ever see it. Directly. Directly. The Holy Spirit doesn't directly say to me, it does indirectly. Indirectly, not directly. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes that we have this message, this light, in earthen vessels. Earthen vessels. Not just anybody gets to go run around, not this anything, I should say. So, what about I had a vision of Jesus, or an angel visited me, or fill in 1,000 blanks? How do you reply? Which says,
two or four, but it's about the visions inflating fleshly mind.
Yes.
It specifically mentions angels.
Right. Two. Or four. No, you're right.
You know, I've been in this spot. And if you try to refute the fact that angels visited to them, your conversation is over. Right there. Completely.
Yeah.
So, if you just, okay, I'll allow you that. But angel or the vision of Jesus himself have told you anything contrary to his word.
Right.
If they say yes, now you're dealing with a dishonest person.
Right. Yeah, first it's just confused. We'll assume confusion. John.
There's the Satan himself masquerades.
Oh, yeah.
Light.
Yeah. In fact, right, I've replied with, how do you know it was an angel? And the answer is, I know, you know, and so it's a tough nut to crack. And so, right, you can do whatever you want. I tried to head towards the plan of salvation pretty quickly because they need that anyway. Right? Here's one right reply you might try. Did he tell you to come to me? Because that's, and if you get the right person, you can say it from experience, right? Okay. Did they tell you to come to me? You know, that breaks the ice, whatever. What about... Something's going on. What about the native of Amazon during the Dark Ages? You know, Lee Tosti, you just said you need to have a human. Now, first of all, God can do anything. But what do I have to teach? I have to teach this. And this says that if Paul doesn't go to the Gentiles because the Jews stopped him, the Gentiles won't be saved. First Thessalonians. So what about the native in the Amazon during the Dark Ages? What about him? Same. That's what you said, the same. And if there's a heart that is seeking it, God can find a way. How do I know? I just saw it. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch going down the road in the middle of the desert, pretty close to the Amazon, if you ask me. My son would argue. Right? And next thing you know, God sends this man. Now, God did it directly with Philip, but the point is God can do it if there is a heart. Now, and as John Moore said, we have to go. We have to go. We have to go. That's it. We have to go. Now, wouldn't it be nice if it were so easy as this? Direct divine guidance. Go here. When he shows up, the perfect introduction. Oh, can I? Unless you tell me. And then number three, we've got the perfect heart. Wouldn't that be nice every time? Do we have divine guidance? We have divine direction. Go. And guidance where? Everywhere. Go everywhere. About the perfect introduction, do we have anything that we can apply to that? The end of Colossians, the end of Ephesians. Paul tells the churches there that they should, do you remember? So that he can make his speech. Pray for him and for themselves. So we have, you know, where to go? God told us go everywhere. How to get the perfect introduction? Well, it begins with prayer. And the rest is up to them. The perfect heart was the other part. That's up to them. Comments or questions here? There should be an underline there. Fill in the blank. Preaching Jesus. I preach Jesus. As long as... I have to say it the right way.
What's his first question?
Right. His first words. That's a forced, inescapable, necessary conclusion that Philip had said what when he was preaching Jesus?
He who believes and is baptized
will be saved. Right. He said baptism. I know, there's no water in the desert.
I'm sorry, I had to do that.
No, you did it. I wouldn't even have said that. I hadn't thought of it.
I've heard that.
Oh, of course. Yeah, I just two Sundays ago. Well, then there's the practical part of being baptized. If there is a person, what is there? Water. If you find a person anywhere in the world, you'll find enough water for that person to survive on. Or enough water for that person to survive on to get somewhere where there's enough water. Right? What about up there in the Arctic where everything's frozen? Fire. It's amazing stuff. What would prevent a person from being baptized? Yes, their heart. Yes, their heart. First of all, well, yes, their heart. If you break that down, we see at least two things. Number one, belief. What would prevent me? Verse 37, if you believe with all your heart, the implication is if you don't believe with all your heart, right? Romans 10, 9. Notice I'm going to Romans and I'm not actually going here. We'll talk about that in a minute. Also, what about Matthew 3, when John was preaching baptism? And here come the Pharisees. And although they had all their sin, he baptized them anyway. No, the Pharisees he told what? Come back when you have borne fruit. Now, we have to use judgment, but there are going to be times when it is prudent to say, I cannot baptize you. I know you believe, but if you really believe, you're going to repent. And until you repent, then I cannot baptize you. There's going to be judgment calls. And Gary might not say it the same time I do. I might not say it the same time John does. And somebody might not say it at all. I don't know. But if somebody does say that, I wouldn't be jumping all over them and saying, you can't say that, you have to baptize them. What should not prevent a person from being baptized? What should not? I'm answering here, time. Some churches, some Christians, what do? They wait, they wait, they wait. You know, we got the baptism a month down the road or whatever the case is, Christmas and Easter, whatever it might be. Not here. He ordered the chariot to stop. Look, there's water. There, right there. The first opportunity. And how many times in the scripture, in the book of Acts, do we see them put it off? Never. Not one time. The words like immediately come up all the time. Right? Even traveling. You're driving down the road. I used to study with Tim Reeves when we would drive to Tennessee and back. I would study. He would teach me. He'd be over there driving and I'd be studying. Now, I didn't need to be baptized, but I've studied a lot in a car. I can imagine studying with an unbeliever. I've studied with unbelievers in the car. I can't wait for the day when one of them will say, stop, there's water, let's go be baptized. Don't put it off. We don't see it put off in the New Testament. What about the mode? Sorry? If you had nowhere else in the whole scripture, throughout the rest of scripture, you have one passage to turn to for the mode of baptism right here. What does it say? He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, and they both came up out of, if you missed it on the first part, they're coming up out of the water. Now, did he go down, did both of them go down in there and just, you know, do that? That doesn't make any sense. You go other places. What about, I was baptized by pouring? What's the problem with this statement?
Immersed by pouring.
Yeah. It is nonsensical. Say it again.
I was immersed by pouring.
I was immersed by pouring. My brain just either shut down or blew up or something, because I can't process that. If you let the Bible define the Bible, right? What if I said, I get together with my guys on Sunday. We're watching football. There's the little table, the coffee table in front of us, and there's some grape juice and some unleavened bread. And we take that and we drink it and eat it. And then I say, hey, guys, thanks for taking the Lord's Supper with me. What would everybody say? You didn't just take the... I don't know what you did, but you didn't take the Lord's Supper. But if suddenly everybody started calling it the Lord's Supper, would they still be taking the Lord's Supper? No. What did Abraham Lincoln say?
If you call a tail a leg, how many legs has a horse?
If you call a tail a leg, how many legs does a horse have? Four. Because it doesn't matter what you call the tail, it's still a tail, right? What if about taking the collection? For taking up the collection, we pass the plate, and I take some money out of my pocket, and I look at it, and then I put it back into my pocket. And I say, thank you for allowing me to partake in taking up the collection. Have I contributed? No. But what if we all call it that? No. Let the Bible define Bible terms. Why not just, when it says baptism, how are you converted? Instead of sprinkling, instead of pouring, you just thought about water or looked at it. Go get yourself a glass of water and look at it, because it's got water. You got to have water, and then we call it baptism. No, the same. When did sprinkling come in? Anybody know sprinkling pouring? About 110. Not in the New Testament is the point. Not there. You know, for 1,903 years, if it was 110, we've been debating whether or not it's sprinkling or pouring or immersion. Wow. I just found the answer. Fantastic, right? What a joke.
If you ever thumb through an old Catholic Bible, you might come across a picture of, I think it's Jesus and John in the water, up to their waist or so, with John pouring.
Yes. What about, I know baptism is in the New Testament. In the New Testament is immersion, but I see nothing in the New Testament that would limit baptism to immersion. First of all, it's nonsensical. Did you not just get this whole conversation up here? And secondly, what are they doing? Talk their way out of it by adding. There's nothing. Where is it? I see nothing. And so what do they need?
To assume it.
Yes, they need to assume it. And what do we need to do for them? Help them understand how to interpret the Bible. You don't see what they're saying is, I don't see a thou shalt not, or I don't see a prohibition against it. When there is a prohibition, what is the prohibition? When God specifies one thing, that's what he means. We can't add to it.
That's one of those illustrations where they do too much thinking.
Yeah.
You know, they're trying to outthink the Bible.
Yeah.
Because I've heard it, we let the person decide. When it's time to be baptized, we let them decide. It's right before immersion.
Yeah. Okay. We'll go on to Paul real quick, because we're not going to cover all of Paul. Don't worry, next week we'll be in something new. But 1 Corinthians, Acts 9. Now, Saul, remember we left him a while back, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it says in Acts 22 about noon, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a very bright light, a light brighter than the sun, Acts 26, from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard to kick against the goads? Is Acts 26. And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, Acts 22 says, of Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Stop here. Saul's going down the road, doing his job. And next thing he knows, the God of this world is talking to him and telling him what?
Repent.
Because everything he had been doing, including what? Killing Stephen. Paul's world. Right. He's ace number one. He's the guy that goes around and gets the job done. This guy's good at what he does. Starting with Stephen and going on and on and on and on and on. And he has just found out what? He's been mistaken. And this was a costly mistake. This cost people their lives. And how does Paul feel about it? We already said it. Chief sinner. In fact, turn there. If Paul could tell us anything... We'll do that next week. No, look. Don't cheat. I don't know what just happened. Okay, if Paul would tell us this, go to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant, and the faith of the love and love which are found in Jesus Christ. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Remember, he calls himself one untimely born. That's what it's talking about here. He does, wretched man that I am. I'm the foremost of sinners. Yet, so, if Paul would say something to anybody, it would be this. If Jesus will save him, who won't he save? So don't ever get trapped into, what I have done is too much for God to save. What did he say? Grace, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. He had enough to cover that, and even more. That's Romans 5. Now, this is not to say that your sins were not trivial, or were trivial. It's not to say that they aren't big. They are. But they're not too big for our God, are they? Never forget that. He goes on to say, verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul is an example of what? God's mercy. I'm going to shorten it to God's mercy. Those who would believe in him for eternal life, however you want to look at that. Paul is the example. Something to notice here. I want to get through this kind of quickly. There is the mercy, right? There's the mercy in this. The God and his mercy. There is the bestower of the mercy. There's the mercy. There's the one who has the mercy. There's the one who needs the mercy. And what else is there? There's another component. There's the mercy. There's the one who has the mercy. Down here is the one who needs the mercy. The question is,
bestowing it.
Yes, thank you. Bestowing it. The means. How does that person get given the mercy or receive the mercy? How does that happen? Right. Ananias comes and says in Acts 22:16, get up. What does he first say?
Why are you waiting?
Why do you delay? Why are you waiting? Why? Get up, be baptized, and in between there, wash your sins away. Talk about mercy. That's the epitome of mercy, getting your sins washed away. I'm sorry, guys. Let me go with this just for a minute. Am I overemphasizing baptism? I was accused of that just the other day. You're overemphasizing baptism. I replied, no, I'm not. I'm trying to put the correct emphasis on baptism. Other people de-emphasize baptism. That's the problem. Dr. Norman Geisler, who is that? Smart guy, theologian, apologetic, just a real smart guy. Except he's wrong on the plan of salvation. He writes in his Systematic Theology, which is in 2004, with regard to how to be saved. Many consider the Church of Christ, forget about this word because he's confused, the Church of Christ and the Churches of Christ, we'll say, to be a part of a broader evangelical movement, while others believe it is borderline or even over the line. In most essential doctrines, the Church of Christ is clearly evangelical. The rub comes with their insistence that there are four necessary conditions for being saved. Most churches of Christ believe the four necessary acts of obedience are faith, repentance, confession, and water baptism by immersion. My point in bringing this up is this. This man who lives now and knows about all the denominations in the world can point to how many that are characterized by teaching the truth on the plan of salvation. One. Now, I realize that he's not omniscient, and I realize he's a little confused, but that emphasizes the general truth. So, it's not that we're the only ones that overemphasize it, we, me, whoever, but that everybody else de-emphasizes it. So, when you're going through the book of Acts and talking about baptism, I mean, you can't read the book of Acts and not talk about baptism, right? So forgive me when we open up next week talking about baptism again. Gary, you want to say something?
Well, you know, I've heard some of the stuff and read some of it, and they feel that we are, in a sense, like Catholics earning our salvation.
Yes, right. Right.
I mean, they're really confused.
Right. But, yeah, the pendulum swung too far. The Catholics earning, and now the pendulum swings all the way, and you can't earn it at all. Nothing. Nothing you have to do. Right. And then they argue about that. We've gone a little over. Anybody else? Comment or question? Thanks for your work and for your patience. We'll break till 5 after, I guess.